All right, turn to Romans chapter 16, to the very end of the book. The last few verses that we're going to look at today in order as we have gone verse by verse through this amazing book that paints this portrait of the beauty of Christ. What we find here is if Romans were a symphony, these final verses would be the final crescendo, the grand and final crescendo. That moment, if you've ever seen an orchestra that plays and there's that part that gives you chills up and down your spines, maybe butterflies in your stomach. This is one of those parts. Really, we find that all the way through this book. It's not the only place where there's a crescendo, but it is the final of the whole movement that comes together. And it starts with these words, even though we're going to look at a few verses before this, but in verse 25, it says, "Now to him." That word "now" there, all that has come before to this point is summarized in what Paul is about to give in this final doxology. All that's come before, chapters 1 through 3, the power of the gospel for sinners. Paul makes the case that there is no one that stands outside of sin. That's who we are, and yet God has provided an amazing solution in himself. We see in chapter 4, Abraham modeled faith, that it's by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And Abraham was the model of this, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well, for he was a Gentile when he came to faith and believed. Chapter 5, we see original sin, that we are like our first father, Adam, and that God has made a solution to our original sin. Chapter 6, we see that we are set free in Christ. We are united to him to live this new life that he has given to us. Chapter 7, though, shows us that there is still a struggle that we face and that we fight in the flesh, and that Christ, again, is the only solution in that struggle. Chapter 8 is that golden chapter, some call the golden chapter of all of Scripture, chapter 8, where Paul reminds us that the Holy Spirit is there to empower us, that we may go through suffering, but that Christ will bring us all the way home, and there's nothing that can keep us from his love. Nothing. Chapters 9 through 11, Paul reminds that salvation was for Jews and for Gentiles, God's plan to bring them together as worshipers. Chapters 12 through 15 is the practical implications of this gospel, how to live in light of the gospel. How do we respond to the government? How do we respond as a church to one another? The gifts that God has given us to employ us for the building up of the church. The love that we're to have one another. How we may still be unified in the midst of differing opinions over non-essentials. How that climaxes to how Jews and Gentiles worship together, the chief end of the church. Chapter 16. Of course, there's also Paul's example along the way that he gives us when it comes to prayer, when it comes to how to plan, how to prioritize in our lives. And then chapter 16, we looked at last week, of we see this faithful list of those who are faithfully serving, especially in Rome, and then the encouragement to stay faithful. And now, here we find ourselves. Now what? Now to him. This is worship language. This is praise language. Because of all this, now we praise God. Sole Deo Gloria, as the Reformer said. God's glory alone. Glory to God alone for his great work. Glory for his strength and his wisdom. And that's what we're going to look at today. Our main point is, now that we have understood all that God is for us in Jesus Christ, he deserves our highest praise. As I said to begin this, beauty leads to praise. There's a natural aspect of us where we gasp, where we say, "Ah, isn't that amazing? Isn't this wonderful?" We can't help but do that when we encounter beauty, and there's nothing more beautiful than Christ. And Paul has painted that portrait from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 16. Let me read to you. Starting in verse 21, there's a little bit more of greetings, and then we go into this doxology. He says, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you." Greets the church of Rome. "So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. What a crescendo. What a final. Let's look at these final greetings first, verses 21 through 23. On the heels of Paul's lengthy greetings in verses 1 through 16, where it's basically him greeting, there's some others, eight others who want to kind of, who have been a final support to Paul. They're supporting players who lean in at the end to say hello as this letter reaches its final climax. A few of them, some of them are familiar. Timothy. This is Paul's son in the faith, the Timothy, Paul's ultimate fellow worker. He's been Paul's traveling companion for 8 years. He was a pastor in Ephesus when Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to him. He's about to sail with him to Jerusalem to help deliver that gift that they had been collecting for the Jerusalem church. So there's Timothy. There's three kinsmen, Lucius. There's some talk that that might be Luke, but Luke we know is a Gentile, and he calls these three kinsmen, meaning they're fellow Jews. So there's Lucius. There's Jason, who's possibly Paul's landlord in Thessalonica. We find in Acts chapter 17. Sosipater, who's also referred to as Sopater. He's a Berean delegate to Jerusalem from Acts chapter 20. These are kinsmen. Tertius, and it says, as Tertius writes this, I thought Paul wrote this. Well, in those days, they had secretaries that they dictated to. And so Tertius was the secretary. He's the scribe, secretary, common at that time. He peeks back from the curtain and says, hi himself. Paul allows him to do that. Shows the equality that even though he's merely receiving the dictation that Paul is giving him, he's a part of this. And he says hello as well. There's Gaius, who's the host to Paul, the whole church. Most likely his house was the place where the church met, from where he was writing, most likely from Corinth. Erastus, who was a city treasurer of some kind. And then Quartus, the only thing we know is he's a brother in the faith that somehow may have been known to the Roman church. All of them, people that would have been known. Pastor Kent Hughes puts a marvelous summary to this. He says, I picture this scene in chapter 16 as Paul nears the end of dictating his letter to the Romans, that his friends gather around him in the home of his gracious host, Gaius. Tertius is writing down Paul's words, and Timothy and Jason and Lucius and Sosipater really get into the long recitation of the greetings to real flesh and blood people, and their hearts are warmed. All three interrupt and say, hi for me. Oh, say hi for me. Me too. Tell them hello. Paul was not a lone ranger in ministry. He was a people person, and we see that from his greetings to those who are around him. Sometimes we get that mistaken identity that we are alone with Jesus, and that's it. Now, certainly there are moments where it is like that, and for Paul, in prison and other times, he went through times like that, but we see that he is a relational person. We see that Christianity is a restoration of that relational nature that we have. God developed us and created us for a relationship with him and for each other. And we see that all through the pages of Romans, and not just Romans, of course. And we see this modeled in Paul, that he's not just a stuffy theologian off in his tower writing and telling the church how to do things. He's with them. He's surrounded by people. He's surrounded by encouragers and those he's encouraging. And then we see this restoration to God and to each other. That's the final greeting that we see there. And now we get into the ultimate glory. A final greeting and now the ultimate glory. This final surge that summarizes all that he's been talking about. What could be more natural and fitting than to end this amazing letter glorifying God? Paul takes up the central themes that we've gone through in this book. He summarizes them. Now, it's kind of interesting, too, as you read that, the grammar is a little bit difficult to follow, but ultimately, the points that he makes are not hard to follow. They are central. This is Paul's longest doxology in all his letters. He has them almost in every single one of the letters that he writes, and this is his longest one. A doxology is simply expressions of praise to God that describe his glory, his honor, or his might. Doxology, expressions of praise to God that describe his glory, his honor, or his might, or all of the above. This is the second one that we find in Romans, Romans 11, 33 through 36. We see that moment where as he kind of turns course from the explanation of the gospel and how it affects Jews and Gentiles, and then he goes into how that practically implies for us, he just breaks out into a song, really. It doesn't say that it's a song, but it's a doxology where he praises God for what God has done. And here we see two reasons to praise God in light of all of Paul's letter to the Romans. Two big themes here in these last few verses. One that is a little more explaining because of the grammar and the way it flows. But we come to this place and rather than just leave off with some greetings, he ends with this crescendo. What difference does this letter make? We've spent a year and a half in it. Some who've preached through it in history have taken 5 years, 10 years to go through this, a year. It's an amazing book. But why? How do we leave this? Well, this is everything. This book explains everything. It explains our existence, our purpose, our salvation, our hope. It explains the incarnation and the purpose of the incarnation, why God became a man. It explains his death and resurrection and the implications that has in our daily life. It explains the law and the purpose of the law. And it's summed up in two reasons. Number one, we praise God for his ability. And number two, we praise God for his wisdom. Quite simple. His power and his wisdom. His ability and his wisdom. Let's take a look back in verses 25 and 26. This is praising God for his ability. His ability to do what? It says here. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. Now this is good news. That word strengthen, or maybe your translation says establish. We have these building ideas. It means to make firm. It means to make stable. It means to prop you up. That old saying that, oh, Christianity is just a crutch. You got that right. It's more than that. It's like prosthetic legs. It's a wheelchair. Don't stop with just a crutch. It's not just a boost. It is everything to hold us up. And we find this here. And of course, the context, remember too, he's talking about the faithfulness of all these people, and then he tells them how to remain faithful, to stand up. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. The God of peace, verse 20, will soon crush Satan under your feet. He's wanting to establish them and remind them that the gospel locks us in. Remain faithful. Remain steadfast despite the challenges of false teachers, knowing that God is able to keep you standing despite their attempts to knock you down and to lead you astray. That's good news. Remember in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? It is the power to save first the Jew, then the Greek. And here in 16:25, not only does it the power to save, but it is the power to keep you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, to prop you up, to establish you, to keep you strong, it locks us in. This is reflective of Jude 24, chapter 1, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. This is the hope that we have, that God is on duty to take us faithful to the end. And there's Paul saying it again. Romans 8 really establishes that. Romans 7 establishes that. And here it is, reminding you that all of this leads to this very thing. Now, how does that happen? He says here, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. We're doing subpoints here. Number one, praise God for his ability. If you want to write letter A, it's this, preaching that centers on Jesus Christ. This is how God establishes us. We're going to look at a couple of things here. preaching. Preaching is key to this. There is something unique to preaching. We have God's word for sure, but there's something that God does when this word is preached. It's not just meant to stay on the page. It's meant to be proclaimed, and that's what that word preaching means. It's a proclamation. And what's being proclaimed, he says, is my gospel. Now, that, of course, does not mean his own personal view or his own personal spin or the one he invented, but he's got a personal aspect to this. Paul's gospel was the same as Peter's gospel. Paul's gospel was the same as James' gospel, John's gospel. It's the same gospel as Jesus. It is Jesus. Paul says it in Galatians 1, 11 through 12. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." In the Greek, it means not according to man. He says, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And Paul says that here too. "According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept for long ages." We'll talk about that in a minute, but it's a revelation. It's not the imagination or concoction of man. There's no way man could have come up with this gospel. We see man's gospel everywhere we look. We see it from the Greek gods and the Roman gods way back when. We see it before then too, the Egyptian gods. We see it today in false religions around the world. That is man's gospel, and it's pathetic. It's all about you trying to reach and grab God. This gospel is God coming down and grabbing us. And that's what Paul has, it's been revealed to him, revealed through Jesus to us ultimately. It's not gospel unless Jesus is at the center of it. He is the good news. As I said, that word for preaching in the Greek is kerygma. Maybe you've heard that term before. It means proclamation. And what that kind of entails in that day and age is a public declaration, an official announcement by a herald or a public crier, a town crier, on behalf of the official or on behalf of the king. That's a role that I get to have as a proclaimer, as a herald. I'm not here to tell you all the good news of Todd. There's not much, if any. Any good news of Todd comes from the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is my goal, to be a proclaimer on behalf of the king. And the great thing is we both can read this, so you'll know if I'm telling it wrong. That's the accountability there. And yet there's something that God does, and I don't want to get too mystical about this, but there is something about the preaching of the word, why we're to gather and to hear the preaching of the word, that strengthens us. I hope as you walk away from every Sunday or every Bible study that you are strengthened and reminded of the establishment of the gospel in your lives, and you're ready to take on your week. We need to be reminded. We need strengthening, because the world, the flesh, and the devil are active 7 days a week. But God is more active in his people through his gospel. Preaching is the center. It's centered on Christ. And it's the means by which we are secured as we believe it, not just hearing it. Again, it's not magic words, but as we believe it and we understand that here's God on duty helping us. Throughout Romans, we've seen it. We've seen the good news, chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, that we are saved through what Christ has done. We're saved by faith, chapter 4, as I said. We're saved in chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. While we were still sinners, Christ came and died for us. Chapter 6, we're brought to newness of life. We are united with Christ. Chapter 7, how can we face this struggle against sin? Glory be to Christ. It is him that saves us. Chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He who began a good work in you, it says in Philippians, and it's echoed in Romans 8, 28 through 30. For all things work together for good. Why? Just so that you go to heaven. No, that so you're conformed to the image of Christ. And then that last part of chapter 8, there is nothing that separates you from the love of Christ. That gospel is like granite to our soul. In my Bible, on the very next page is 1 Corinthians. Maybe you have to flip a page, but it should be right there. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul goes right into this in 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9. He echoes it here. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you, church in Corinth now, because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the one fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You get the picture here? Paul promised in chapter 1, verse 11, to strengthen them with a gift. And that gift throughout this book has been the gospel. That is what strengthens us. Listen, I want you to know this, and this is my commitment and has been my commitment since day one here. I will not stop preaching Christ and his gospel. You must never settle for anything less than the preaching of Jesus Christ, center to all of preaching. You teenagers, you young adults, as you grow up, go away to college or move away where it's cheaper to live. Do not settle for disco balls and smoke machines and rock stars singing Hallmark card lyrics. Christ must be central. Those of you young families, as you move, and maybe you move to other places, don't look for church-style Chuck E. Cheese for your kids. Empty nesters, retirees, do not look for country clubs that pose as churches. Fight off as much as you can that draw towards ear-tickling teaching. It abounds in our nation. Don't settle for anything less than the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because nothing else will establish you. You will be on sinking sand. Find a man and a pulpit, one who preaches Jesus Christ in season and out. Nothing else will strengthen. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that gift that strengthens us. And he explains in detail here some more subpoints. This isn't B yet. We're still under this part here. We see that Christ is central to preaching because he is center to it all, from Genesis to Revelation. And this is how Paul says this. And the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. What's he talking about there? But now has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. What's going on here? He says, according to the revelation, the mystery that was kept secret. Preaching Jesus involves the big picture of God's redemptive plan. That's why we preach the whole of Scripture. The gospel, in its nutshell, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins. But there's a full picture from Genesis to Revelation, from Adam and Eve's sin to the birth of the people of Israel. All of these things were leading up to Jesus Christ, and we also know that he is coming back. The mystery that's talked about here is not usually the mystery that we kind of think of. This is not some sort of secret, you know, society. But it was a mystery in the sense that its full understanding had not come until Christ. That's something hidden when it's referenced, and there's several times in the New Testament that that term mystery, Paul uses it several times, the mystery now revealed, something hidden in former times but now made known. The Old Testament pointed to the Messiah. It kind of gave a sketch. That's what the Old Testament believers believed in the Messiah that would come to save them, but they didn't understand the full thing. We get the full picture. The full portrait is in Jesus Christ. And so that is the mystery that was kept secret until Christ came. And he says it's disclosed through the prophetic writings. The Old Testament points to Messiah. But it didn't make complete sense until the coming of Jesus. God ordained the time when that would be fulfilled in Christ's coming. I like how pastor and theologian Tom Schreiner summarizes this. He says, in light of the fulfillment, readers can now perceive that what was hidden in the old is now revealed through the new. What was foreshadowed in the Old Testament is now perceived in its true significance in light of the fulfillment that has arrived. In other words, Jesus is the aha moment of the Old Testament, the overarching story. In fact, he says in Luke 24, the two men walking on the road, he appeared to them, they didn't recognize him, and then he made himself revealed to them. And then it says he explained through the Old Testament all that it spoke about him. Wouldn't you have loved to have been on that journey and to hear that? And we have that here. We see the covenant, the line of David and the line of Abraham. We see the law. We see the sacrificial system. We see the priests that were set up, the tabernacle and the temple, God's presence. We see these reflections of a greater prophet and a greater king that would come. We see a suffering Messiah. It was mysterious. What does that all mean? Then Jesus comes. Oh, that's it. And then you can go back and you see the thread. Just like if you've ever watched a mystery, maybe it's not the best illustration, but kind of one that comes to mind. You watch a mystery and at the end, oh, he did it. And here's the reasons why. Then you go watch the movie again and you go, I saw it. I just didn't see it. I didn't see it coming. Same thing here. I can look back and go, oh, that's why they had a sacrificial system. He says, sins can't be covered unless there's blood sacrifice. But ultimately, animals can't do it. Well, then who can do it? The Son of God come in human flesh to die on our behalf. Oh, we have the temple of God. And then in New Testament, you are the temple of God where God now dwells. Oh, there's a priest who goes and makes the sacrifices on behalf of the people. Now you don't need one because Jesus was that priest. And now we are a kingdom of priests. We can point directly to Jesus. And so forth. We could go down the whole line of all of these things. Oh, we have a king. But those kings, even the best one, David, flawed. We have a king that is unflawed. His name is Jesus. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, it's Jesus. And it's so easy for us, in one sense, we look at this and go, how come they couldn't see this? It's so plain to us. That's because the mystery has been revealed, and now we see it as it is. And get this, he says, it's to all the nations. For a long time, it was just the Jews who had this information. It was for them. They were the keepers of it. They held on to it. They weren't so good at it a whole lot of times. There were others. We see others who came along, people like Ruth and Rahab and Moses' father-in-law and others who were not Jews but were included in because they put their faith in the coming Messiah. But then it just exploded. And here's Paul, who calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles. That's part of what he's been writing here is about how do Jews and Gentiles fit together. Here's how they fit. They believe in Jesus. That's how they fit, Romans 9 through 11. We see that in 15, 8 through 13, the culmination, Jews and Gentiles worshiping Christ together. We see that thread, that mystery, Genesis 12, 3. Abraham, you're going to be a blessing to all the nations. Did he know exactly what that meant? No. Isaiah 49, 6, the prophet there on behalf of God says, you are going to be a light to the nations. So then we have the Great Commission in the New Testament is the new covenant reality of being a blessing to all the nations. Because what does Jesus say? Go into all the nations, making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them the things that I taught you. My paraphrase. Romans 10, 14 through 17. We're called to make sure that Jesus is preached to the ends of the earth. Blessed are the feet that bring good news. Hearing comes from believing. Believing comes from hearing the word of Christ, the preaching of Christ. Jesus is to be preached to the ends of the earth. And that's what we're doing in our end here. And then blessing missionaries who are to the ends of the earth. And then it says, according to the command of the eternal God. It is God the Father who gave God the Son. God is behind all of this. John Stott says, our universal commission to preach the gospel behind the risen Christ stands the eternal God, whose everlasting purpose is to save and unite Jews and Gentiles in Christ. God made all this happen. It's his idea. It's his glory. That's what Jesus says in his pastoral prayer in John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5 and 24. Father, reveal the glory that we had together. They're all in together. Preaching Jesus is a revelation of God's redemptive plan. The big picture understanding shows just how established we are from before the foundations of the earth and every step after. God is there establishing you through the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came to save sinners like you and me. We don't just need that to become a Christian. We need that every day of our lives and be reminded of that, that we stand in Jesus, and it's him who is establishing us and strengthening us and bringing us all the way home. That's the only way we can make it. Letter B, preaching. Preaching that centers on Christ. B, preaching that brings about the obedience of faith. That's what Paul's been talking about. He says, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, what does that mean? The preaching of the gospel has as its goal the obedience of faith. In other words, you're justified by faith and you live by faith in obedience. It's not saying that you obey to receive salvation. That would discredit half of what he said. But he's saying once you are saved, you are living in obedience, a saving faith that transforms us. Tom Schreiner again says this, the gospel that takes hold of human beings changes them so that they become servants of righteousness. Such new behavior, however, has its root in faith, in trusting God for the strength and power to live a new life. We are saved by and we lived by faith. That's who we are. God's goal in salvation is not just heaven, but to conform us to the image of his Son. That's the obedience of faith. Another pastor and theologian says, God has redeemed us for obedience so that we can present our lives as living sacrifices. Thus, our lives are meant to rotate on the axis of God's glory. So the goal of preaching is to save by faith and to spur us on to live by faith in Jesus Christ, that we are established, strengthened, and propped up for his glory. That's number one, praise for God's ability. Second, we praise God for his wisdom. This is much shorter, but he says here in verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. The only wise God, only God who is wise, God who alone is wise. That's how we say this. How so? No one could have thought all this up. No one could have planned this. Only God could have devised a whole scheme to save us. And Christ is the embodiment of it through Jesus Christ. It's not just wisdom on a page, but wisdom in the form of a man, a God-man, the God-man who came. God's salvation plan is embodied in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:3, Paul says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Romans 11:33. Let's go back to that doxology that we looked at several months ago that Paul bursts out into. Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Oh, the depths of his wisdom. This is mind-boggling to us. We can focus on this until we die, and we're not going to go, yeah, I think I got it. I think I got it completely. That's the beauty of it. The riches and the depth of this. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 6 says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That God himself would become a man to live, die, and rise in our place to save us. Such amazing wisdom demands praise forevermore. Endless praise. We will not grow bored in praising Christ for eternity. What a conclusion. What are we left with? We're left with, at the end of this story, the beauty of Christ. It is Christ we preach. He is the manifested wisdom of God to save. This results in a rock-solid faith unmoved by the treachery of false teaching and a false gospel that abounds everywhere we look. And it's all for the glory of God. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. You can flip the page to turn there if you want to. He says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is the beauty of Christ. I love again how J.B. Fesco kind of summarizes this whole book. He says it this way, God has brought us out from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He has raised us from death to life, and God now conforms us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit enables us to walk in the paths of righteousness for the sake of Christ's name. Our triune God has given us all these blessings for one big reason, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How then shall we live? Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Amen. Let's pray. Again, Jesus, we are marveled at your beauty. What a crescendo and reminder that you are a God who saves us strongly and completely. We are able to face a crazy, sinful world, knowing that it's you that strengthens us and establishes us and props us up. And that if we cling to you, you will bring us home safe and sound when all this is over. In the midst of it, you are there to strengthen us no matter what we face. That's our hope. That's our joy. And so, Lord, I pray that today. I pray that for our young people, that they would hold on to it till the day that they die, and they would not be swayed by the devious deceptions of this world. I pray for those who are in the final chapters of life, and we don't know to what age that might be, but they would remain faithful, that they would not go soft in their later years. I pray for those in between, Lord, that we would cling to you, that we would thirst for the truth of your gospel, that we would not grow dim to that, but rather this world would grow dim to us. That can only happen by your strength, Lord. And it's in your name that we pray this. Amen.